Hallelujah, Jesus. Bless you, Father. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we worship you. Father, we magnify you. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Glory to God. We exalt you, Jesus. Father, we worship you. Lord, we love you so much. Give you all the praise and glory. And I speak not only for myself, but I'm sure for so many here and many that are listening, that when we come to your table, what peace, what life, what benefits are to be enjoyed. Father, I fell in love more with Jesus on Monday at his table. I fell a little bit more in love with him Tuesday at his table. And today, Lord, I fell more in love with him. And I thank you for all of us that come to that table, for the progression in Christ to continue. And even on those days, Lord, when at that table there's a fight, the battle of the flesh or the battle of the enemy, circumstances. Father, we'd rather be in the fight inside of Christ than on the outside trying to appease the flesh. So, Father, we give you all the praise. We give you all the praise and all the glory that at his table, we thank you that all things are provided for. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you give somebody a hug? Tell them how glad you are to see them tonight. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, before we do anything else, we want to just make a few announcements. First of all, we want to say what we've been telling you is that Jim and Kathy Martin will be here a week from Sunday. Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Please be in all of those services. Make it a point to be in those services. Jim Martin is somebody that's well known among us, and we trust him and Kathy and their ministry, and we know that they give us a good word of the Lord, and it's a pertinent word. It's not just something that's irrelevant to who we are and what we're about, but he's always prepared. And so it seems like many times it's a series and it builds from night to night. So it's important that you're a part of every service and that the Lord does in you what he wants to do. So invite people. Make it a point to just schedule away anything that you have to do or what you think you have to do and put it off to the following week or try to accomplish it beforehand. Those will be five services that you don't want to miss. Amen. This Sunday night will not be the calling of the lost, but it falls on the young adults service. So I invite you to come out and be a part of that service. I will be here and enjoying the ministry of Homer Betancourt, the power of the Holy Spirit, and Sunday is Valentine's Day, so take your sweetheart out Saturday night or Sunday after church, because Homer will have a very romantical message. I'm not really sure what he's going to minister, but it will be good, and so please be a part of that. Speaking of Homer,
And we'll include Rosie Ann on this. And I know that she has to be, whether she wants to be or not. It's too late now. But yesterday was 25 years of marriage for them. So, oh, wow. Hallelujah. Thanks. Praise the Lord. I'm excited about tonight and about continuing on in the third lesson on warnings from the book of Revelation. But let's sing that song. At the end of the service, we will take up an offering. Please pray that God directs you. Our offerings are very important to help us, you know, going forward. And what you do does matter, and we appreciate what you do. And so we thank you for taking careful consideration each and every service to be a part of this. So, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we love you and we praise you. Lord, our dependency is continually upon you and the power of your Spirit. We love you, Father, and your Spirit. We thank you for Jesus, who is seated at your right hand. And Lord, we thank you that the time is coming which we will behold him face to face. But now, while we're living in this earth suit, we're thanking you for the opportunity to, by faith, to preach your word, teach your word, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we lean heavily upon you tonight. We lean heavily upon you tonight during this age and this time, looking for the time to come. Lord, we thank you that preparing a bride for you without spot or blemish is our privilege, and we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. What a pertinent song that we just sang. And as time has gone on, we've understood more and more, and especially as we're doing this series about the warnings from the book of Revelation, that song even takes on more meaning to us. The seven stars were the what? Seven churches, but particularly, exactly, they were the seven angels of the seven churches, and the candlesticks represented the seven churches. But yes, that's right. They are the representatives or the messengers to those seven churches. So it's not out of really context to say that when he holds the seven stars, he's holding the messengers or he's holding the seven churches in his hands, which would encompass the entire body of Christ. Because as we look at these seven churches, we're looking at the entire revelation of Jesus to the church, his church at large in the earth. This is something that needs to be repeated. We've said it before the past couple of weeks, is that the Bible is a timeless book. And when I say timeless, it's relative to every generation. It's pertinent to every generation. So 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, before Christ, whatever scriptures were there, they were pertinent to that generation. And going forward, even to the end, they're always relative. They're pertinent. You can stand on them, and the truths there are timeless. So when we're looking at the book of Revelation, we're looking at something in two different aspects. We're looking at it this way, that when Jesus is giving his revelation to those seven churches, and if you look at a New Testament map concerning those seven churches that we're studying, you'll see that they were all right there in Asia, and they were kind of all like in a straight line from north to south, kind of like on an angle, left kind of angle, I think, was that I was looking the other day. It was amazing. They were all just kind of right in line. And so these are famous churches. Some of them are very famous, like the first one, Ephesus. Like Paul, you know, really labored there, and there was a lot of wonderful things going on. So when Jesus speaks from heaven to John on the Isle of Patmos, that these churches were really in existence, and there was a relativity or a pertinence to what he was saying presently in their day. But those churches now are ghost towns, or those cities are ghost towns. Ephesus is still around. Maybe some of the others are still villages or maybe thriving cities. I'll have to do some study on that, which that's not my assignment tonight. But one thing I can tell you is they are ghost towns according to the Spirit in relevance to revival and to the Word of God. And so we do know that. So all the more that gives us a respect for the warnings that Jesus gave. The warnings that Jesus gave to those churches that were there in that in history, in first century. See, he had just gone back. John was still alive, so we know it's first century church. And we know where John was at when he had this, when he received the revelation. So those churches were in existence, and they were first century churches. And Jesus said, basically, these things are going on now. But we also know, because the Bible is a timeless book, that it's relevant to us today. And knowing that these churches would no longer exist in the near future, Jesus was giving a prophecy to say, what is going to destroy you is going to be relevant in 2016, and whenever I come back, this is going to be part of the major fight that my church is going to be in. So it was relevant to then, and it's certainly relevant, maybe even in that sense of the word, because those are ghost towns in the spirit, even more so relevant to now. Even more so, the words that Jesus was saying is for us modern believers to take into effect. Why are we doing this? Why are we looking at these warnings? Well, we're looking at it because there are warnings and praises, but we're accentuating the warnings because that's where we want to stay away from. We do want to study the praises as well, because in every one of these churches, Jesus gives praises and then he gives warnings. I think there's a couple of churches that are exceptions where there's not so much warnings. But if we say, okay, there's praises, and I'm standing up here, if you're listening, I'm looking as if I was looking at a screen or a chalkboard to my right, turned around with my back to the congregation, to my right are the praises, to my left are the warnings. We want to know, Jesus, as we look at these things, when you spoke to John, and the word says you received these things of your Father, and these were warnings, Lord, we want to look at these things and say, are we doing what you patted them on the back and praised them for? And are we staying away from and being freed from the things that you said, this will destroy you? So if we look at that, and if we ask ourselves as a church through the power of the Holy Spirit these honest questions, first beginning personally, and then as a church, if we look at it and say, Lord, where do we stand in these things? How are we growing, or are we gravitating towards warnings? Lord, help us in these particular areas. So let's turn to Revelation 2, if I haven't already told you that, but you're probably already in the book of Revelation. Let me remind you, and try to be as brief as I can in the past couple of lessons, but kind of help warm up some of this in your thinking from week to week. We've obviously been talking about end time events. I gave a disclaimer and said I am not an expert upon the book of Revelation, but I do pray in the Holy Ghost. I don't know if you've ever seen that cute commercial where somebody comes out and they're almost like they come up on a situation and they give like a scientific explanation, or they solve a situation, and the person says, oh my God, who are you? Are you a doctor? Are you a such? And he goes, oh no, I just had an overnight stay in a Holiday Inn Express last night. I got a lot of rest, and because I'm really acclimated to be able to help you out. So I haven't gone into deep kinds of graphs and charts and studies and all those kinds of things, which would maybe for a lot of eschatology, that's end time events. That's just a big word for end time events. So I'm not an expert in that sense of the word, but I do pray in tongues. And so not to demean those guys, some of those guys that do pray in tongues and have charts and graphs, I say more power to them and thank God for their ministry. Praise the Lord. So one of the things that I said in the past few weeks is Revelation 3:18 talks about the eye salve. And that's a spiritual eye salve. It's not necessarily, it's an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I think we should pray for that. And I think it's a worthwhile prayer to pray, Lord, anoint my eyes with the eye salve of heaven so that I'm able to see. Because there's a lot of the body of Christ who loves Christ and with, sincerely with all their heart, but they have become blinded and they through a process of time, their eyes have become cataract. They don't have cataract. I mean, they have spiritual cataract. It's foggy. They can't see. Doctrine, strange doctrine. The word says it's good that your heart or life be established in sound, not in strange doctrines in the book of Hebrews. And so what happens is when people sit under strange doctrines, and it doesn't sound strange to them, but it is strange being that it is not based upon the foundation of Scripture. It's not Scripture in context. And so as a result of it, as they sit and as they listen on their TVs day after day, week after week, it takes a process of time, but cataracts grows over their spiritual eyes. And so much so that after a while, it becomes strange to them if they stay in it very long. What becomes strange to them is sound doctrine. It really does. It's like I thought about it the other day. I remember watching, some of you maybe have never seen this. It's a Disney or child's movie, but it's Peter Pan or Captain Hook. And of course, it's all fictitious, but it drives a point or says to me, I thought about this and how that people can become this way. This little guy was, of course, fictitiously Peter Pan, and at one point in his childhood, somehow he transitioned from that fantasy world into another world, and he grew up. And when he grew up, he became an adult, and he just absolutely forgot. He forgot that he could fly. He forgot that he could do a lot of different things. And when they somehow captured him, when the evil villain captured him and brought him back, he still had this mentality that he could not even remember who he once was. And they were trying to tell him, don't you remember? You could fly, you could do this, you could do that. And he said, no, I never did that. I never did that. People that begin to gravitate towards strange doctrines, there will grow over their spiritual eyes a eye disease or a cataracts to where that if they stay in it long enough, then when they ever are presented by what we are teaching and what is just the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the sayings of Jesus, they will repel against it, and they will think of us as we see them that's strange. That's not true doctrine. That's not what my pastor teaches. That's not what I understand to be truth. But the problem is if you stay in anything long enough, it will begin to destroy your perception. And so this is why Revelation 3, 18 or whatever that script, 3:18 is that we pray for the eye salve. We continue to pray for the eye salve over the Family Prayer Center of Immokalee. And everybody said, amen. Hallelujah. So the Bible is a timeless book, and we understand that. Tonight we're going to look at some particular a particular part of this writing in chapter 2. One of the things that let's just read a little bit, and then I'll comment a little bit more on some of the things that we
that we said last week, and rehearse a little bit more of that. But unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. And we named all these things. These are on the praise side. These are all the pat on the back. Thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne, that's a pat on the back. In other words, you've, you know, borne the burden. You've kept going. You've got a commission. Received revival. You kept going. You don't stop. And has patience. And for my sake, my namesake, has labored and has not fainted. All those are, you know, there's one right after the other. Several of them there that he just pats them on the back. Nevertheless, and here comes the warning. Here's the strong word, nevertheless. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And that word is strong, repent. But he says here, and this bears repeating from last week, and if any place, this is where we could possibly be in the future if we didn't watch it. We love sound doctrine. We understand that's very important, because we understand the attack that's on the church. The attack on the church is very subtle. It's to get a left wing going. It's to, instead of staying in the middle of the road, not getting into legalism, but also not getting into a liberalism that the Bible does not describe. And we see that as one of the swerves of the church today, that it is swerving into a left lane. And that left lane is a promiscuous grace that's not described in the Word of God. And because of it, because we can see it and we're not persecuting it, but we're announcing it and we're saying that it exists and we're identifying where it exists in love, I think we could get I say this in all grace, in hopeful humility, is that we could get a pat on the back for at least our ambition for sound doctrine and staying in sound doctrine. But did you notice there as we read that even though they were that ambitious in sound doctrine, that he still had a rebuke to say, nevertheless, you have left your first love. Go back and do the first works over. Repent. Repent, lest I come and remove your candlestick. Now, if the candlestick is the church would not immediately cease to exist physically, but what he's saying here is and he mentions in this chapter, he says, I move in and out of the church. I think it's this chapter. I move in and out of the candlesticks. What he's saying is my presence is among you. If he removes a candlestick, his presence is no longer there. You can still come to that church. The preacher can still teach, but there's no presence of God, which is... He no longer visits it. If Jesus no longer visits my church, I don't want to go there. In other words, if I can't feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit, if prayer and prophecy and praying in tongues and casting out devils, and if those things are not appreciated and preached and appreciated, I don't need to be there. I need to be someplace else. And so, but at the same time, knowing all that, Jesus said, you left your first love. Go back and repent. Go back and do the first works over. In other words, fall in love with me again. So there is a distinction, or there is a distinct possibility that you could love sound doctrine and still not be walking in a red hot love affair with Jesus Christ. You know what that does? You know how that makes you? That makes you mean of spirit. That makes you very argumentative. You can be very argumentative or argue a lot on your side, because you know the truth, and you know that people may be falling into apostasy or something bad, but you could be mean-spirited. Falling out of love with him, I know it says you've left your first love, and the implication there, and rightfully so, is that you've left your first love with him. That's true. But how many of you know this? When you stop loving him, you stop loving people. So when you stop loving people, you get mean. And so you can have the truth and preach the truth in a mean sense of the word. You can preach against perversion in love and have a tremendous, we said this Sunday, have a tremendous resolve. Love people. Love people. Love people. Love saints that are having a real problem with their flesh. And share with them. It doesn't make you tolerable to sin, tolerable towards the subject of sin because you're sweet. Jesus was loving. Jesus was powerful. Jesus did not tolerate sin, but he was not mean-spirited about teaching that there was a hell, and there was a hell to shun, there was a heaven to gain, there was a hell to stay away from. So it's important for us. I think if the eye salve can always be put on our eyes, and I think one of the things that's relative to staying in love with Jesus, one is praying in tongues, because Jude says that keeping ourselves praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping ourselves in the love of God, that is a tremendous inroad to staying in the love of God. It's not only praying in tongues does several different things. We preached on it so many times, we'll have continual messages on it in the future. But as we go down the list of what praying in tongues does, it's not only a revelation gift, but it also acclimates you towards love. It will keep you in the love of God. But it also has given, praying in tongues has also given us the revelation of worship. And I think if there's anything that will keep you in the love of God is worship, because it has such a closeness with intimacy. And if you will spend time on a daily basis in worship, you will never lose your first love. You'll never lose that red hot. And here's the deal. Understand this. The first love that he's talking about, it does surface often with an ecstatic emotion. It does often surface with intimate feelings. It does oftentimes surface with tears and the euphoria of. But first love is way beyond that. First love is so foundational that you would die for him. You would martyr for him, and in fact, and we'll get into that Sunday in another message, you're a living martyr, absolutely. And so even when you don't feel red hot towards Jesus, you know that because of your life, you're going forward, and you're doing everything to stay in an intimate relationship with him, even when the emotions are not there. So the emotions are not the telltale sign. The emotions of what you feel in him are a result of a walk with Christ. Hallelujah. Can you say amen? Amen. So it's important for us not to teach a doctrine without love. Nevertheless, I have somewhat. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly, remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God. Okay. How many of you know that we're still on a path that we need to overcome? He that overcometh. I don't know how some of these teachers get away from the fact that Jesus says many times over and over, if you overcome, you'll do this. You'll eat of the tree of life. If you overcome, you'll sit with me in my kingdom. If you overcome, and in other words, there's a fight, and you must overcome that fight, and you must continue to win that fight to walk into his presence. Hallelujah. Let me revert back to something that I think was so vitally important, of something that that we talked about last week, that we, and this carries over with what we just said concerning that we walk in love in our stand, because I think we not only qualify in doctrine there, I think in a lot of different ways we qualify in some of those other words as well, like you've labored, you've borne. Born what? You've borne the burden. In other words, we got a commission, and a lot of you guys have followed me in this commission. Obviously, you know, you're the heart of the church. You're sitting here on a Wednesday night. And so our eyes don't see it necessarily. We are enjoying a presence that we feel. We do get a lot of times people say, I'm healed. I feel much better than I did. Those are confirmations to us. But as a general sense of the word, you know, what we're looking at tonight is not necessarily a confirmation that we're making a whole lot of headwind and progress, but we keep laboring. We keep boring the labor of it in the heat of the day. And we are, another accolade that he gave him was patience. Patience is the force of consistency. You just keep doing. So, Amokli, I'm proud of you. You know, if there's a good kind of proud, pat on the back. You're laboring, you're patient, you're bearing the burden, you're keeping sound doctrine. But make sure that you stay in love with a red-hot love affair, because if you lose your love with me, then you'll also lose your love for people. So we understand that, and we're getting someplace in that, and we're saying thank you, Lord, for it. The other things that we teach around here, all we call it the will, the five spokes, however you want to say it, the five inroads, the foundations, praying in tongues, you know, meditating the word, confessing the word, fasting, worship, all these different, you know, inroads, those are important that we understand those things, and we teach those as sound doctrine. But here is what I'd like to repeat from last week, is that here's where we or any church like us can miss the mark, or I would say individuals in the church. If you learn, see every, and I think I know you'll agree with this, especially if you pray in tongues, every truth can be perverted. Every truth can be perverted. And it can be twisted, okay? So it doesn't matter how deep you go or what you teach, and you say, boy, that is a word of God. That's the truth of the word of God. But that's right. But it can be twisted to some degree by the enemy and by the flesh if you don't watch it. So we talked about last week a mentality that the only way I can describe it is a mentality of balancing the books. What do you mean by balancing the books? Well, you know, in accounting, you know, that you have a ledger and you have your, you know, receivables and you have your debt in which you're supposed to pay out. Hopefully what you've got coming in is more than what's going out, because if not, then you're going to run into some big problems. Okay? But you've got, in accounting, you've got your debts, you've got your assets and you got your debts, or you got your receivables and you got your outgoes. And you hopefully you balance the books, and you have a profit. There's a mentality. Let me just read it rather than trying to explain it, because I think there was a good job done by the Holy Spirit and what we said. Much of the church walks in a balancing the books mentality, meaning this: if they go to church on a regular basis, if they give in an offering, if they're involved in some program at their church, They believe that in the back of their minds that pleases God enough that he will not be utterly angry or put out with them concerning their secret sins. The next level, and that's the level that I'm talking about as of us, not the general populace of the church, but I'm talking about the ones that would consider themselves spiritual. The next level is that we who understand the power of the prayer language, or the language of mysteries, fasting, confession, worship, and the foundation of the word, if you will not be able to, you will, and now here's a truth, and here's a positive truth, you'll not be able to engage in these and stay in your weaknesses to sin. But you can, listen, you can, even knowing these truths, you can do enough, just enough of these things that you can fool yourself into believing that you're balancing the books, meaning that you're doing presently what you're doing presently is justified because you're pleasing him in another area. You also can, you understand what I'm saying like that? In other words, you can be messing around over here but fasting 2 days a week, so you think that balances the books. Fasting or
any of these inroads. Oh, I read the word 2 hours today. Okay, that's good. But all those things are inroads to help us to walk into power. They're not justifications for our sin. So it's like, even the Pharisee said, I fast 2 days a week. You know? So I could care less how much, I mean, so that mentality can be perverted, and I've seen it in the past, perverted. People think, okay, Pastor, I'm praying in tongues. Okay, but you can be doing just enough to fool your own mind to say, okay, I'm doing something, or I'm praying, or I'm reading enough of the Word of God. It won't be enough to change you, but it's enough to fool your mind to think, okay, God's pleased with me enough that I can still keep dabbling in mm-hmm. And we won't explain what mm-hmm is. But mm-hmm needs to go away, okay? You can also be self-deceived, believing that if you're doing these things to some degree, that this gives you the license to temporarily stay in what you're doing. Because eventually, and this is the thought, is because, well, eventually I'll stop doing these things if I don't stop doing the other. Here's the fine line of the truth. The more you engage in spiritual activities, you will, this is the truth, you will continue to have the power, will continue to empower yourself towards total victory. But you must see that you are free presently, giving no license or excuse for future sin. Okay, let's get in tonight. That's good stuff. Amen? That is good stuff that we all need to continue to look at. All right, Jesus said here, and what we just read in verse 6 is where we pick it up. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, okay, let me go to an excerpt that I have here. And this, I got to tell you that it is somewhat lengthy, but it will be valuable. We've talked about Nicholas and the Nicolaitans before in the past, but not to the depth of understanding that you'll receive tonight if you can just patiently listen, because this is a little bit of reading. I'll give credit where credit is due. I'm actually reading from an essay by Rick Renner, and I do like Rick Renner, especially in historical values and his study on the book of Revelation concerning the churches of the book of Revelation. So if you'll just give a listen and be patient, and then we'll come out of this in just a moment or in just a little while, and then we'll make some comments relative to us and what warnings that we want to receive out of these things for the future. Who were the Nicolaitans, and what was their doctrines and deeds? Okay, just continue to listen, please. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Revelation 2:6, in which we just read. Have you ever wondered who the Nicolaitans were mentioned in the book of Revelation? Whoever they were, Jesus loathed their doctrine and hated their deeds. Let us delve into the subject today to see if we can ascertain the identity of this group, what was their damnable doctrine, and what deeds were they committing that elicited such a strong reaction from Jesus. Let's begin in Revelation 2:6, where Jesus told the church at Ephesus, but this thou hast in your favor, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus was proud of the church at Ephesus for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. The word hate is a strong word, so let's see exactly what it means. It comes from the Greek word meseo, which means to hate, to abhor, to find utterly repulsive. It describes a person who has a deep-seated animosity, who is antagonistic to something he finds to be completely objectionable. He not only loathes that object, but rejects it entirely. This is not just the case of dislike, it is the case of actual hatred. The thing Jesus hated about them was their deeds. The word deeds in the Greek is the ergo or erga, which means works.
However, this word is so all-encompassing that it pictures all the deeds and behavior of the Nicolaitans, including their actions, beliefs, conduct, and everything else connected with them. The name Nicolaitans is derived from the Greek word Nikolos, a compound of the word Nikos and Laos. The word Nikos is the Greek word that means to conquer or to subdue. The word Laos is the Greek word for people. It is also where we get the word laity. When these two words are compounded into one, they form the name Nicholas, which literally means one who conquers and subdues the people. It seems to suggest that the Nicolaitans were somehow conquering and subduing the people. Irenaeus and Hippolytus, two leaders of the early church who recorded many of the events that occurred in the earliest recorded days of the church history, said that the Nicolaitans were the spiritual descendants of Nicholas of Antioch, who had been ordained as a deacon in Acts 6:5. That verse says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch." We know quite a lot of information about some of these men who were chosen to be the first deacons, whereas little is known of others. For instance, we know that the chief criteria of this selection was that they were men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Once they had been chosen, they were presented by the people to the apostles, who laid hands on them, installing and officially ordaining them into the deaconate. Like the other men, Stephen was good report, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. However, in 6:5 makes a remark about Stephen that is unique only to him. It says that he, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, this stronger level of faith may have been a contributing factor to the development recorded in Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen was a God-called evangelist, and he was later privileged to be the first martyr in history of the church, killed at the order of Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Apostle Paul. And he says, see Acts 7:58 through 8:1. The deaconate ministry was vital, proving grounds to prepare Stephen for the fivefold office of the evangelist. The name Stephen is from the Greek word Stephanos, which means crown. This is worth noting, for he was the first to receive a martyr's crown. Now it goes on here, and for the sake of time, it mentions Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas. And then we're going to just, let me skip on down, because it's excellent writings on all these men, and I know you'd be interested, and I can share with you to find that information later. But let's talk about Nicholas. Acts 6:5 tells us that Nicholas was a proselyte of Antioch. The fact that he was a proselyte tells us that he was not born a Jew, but had converted from paganism to Judaism. Then he experienced a second conversion, this time turning from Judaism to Christianity. From this information, we know that these facts about Nicholas of Antioch. He came from paganism and had deep pagan roots, very much unlike the other six deacons who came from a pure Hebrew line. Nicholas's pagan background meant that he had previously been immersed in the activities of the occult. He was not afraid of taking an opposing position, evidently by his ability to change religions twice. Converting to Judaism would have estranged him from his pagan family and friends. It would seem to indicate that he was not impressed or concerned about the opinions of others. He was a free thinker and very open to embracing new ideas and concepts. Judaism was very different from the pagan and occult world in which he had been raised. For him to shift from paganism to Judaism reveals he was very liberal in his thinking, for most pagans were offended by Judaism. He was obviously not afraid to entertain or embrace new ways of thinking. When he converted to Christ, it was at least the second time he had converted from one religion to another. We don't know if or how many times he shifted from one form of paganism to another before he became a Jewish proselyte. His ability to easily change religious hats implied that he was not afraid to shift or to switch direction in midstream and go a total different direction. According to the writings of the early church leaders, Nicholas taught a doctrine of compromise, implying that total separation between Christianity and the practice of occult paganism was not essential. From early church records, it seems apparent that this Nicholas of Antioch was so immersed in occultism, Judaism, and Christianity that he had a stomach for all of it. He had no problem intermingling these belief systems in a various concoction and saw no reason why believers couldn't continue to fellowship with those still immersed in black magic of the Roman Empire and its countless mystery cults. Occultism was a major force that warned against in the early church. In Ephesus, the primary pagan religion was the worship of Diana, Artemis. There were many other forms of adultery in Ephesus, but this was the primary object of occult worship in that city. The city of Pergamos, there were numerous dark... Oh, man, wait till we get to that city. You're going to be blown away at the history on what was going on there, but that's another week. In the city of Pergamos, there were numerous dark and sinister forms of occultism, causing Pergamos to be one of the most wicked cities in the history of the ancient world. In both of these cities, believers were lambasted and persecuted fiercely by an adherence of pagan religions, forced to contend with paganism on a level far beyond all other cities. It was very hard for believers to live separately from all the activities of paganism because paganism and its religions were the center of life in these cities. Slipping in and out of paganism would have been very easy for young and weak believers to do, since most of their families and friends were still pagans. A converted Gentile would have found it very difficult to stay away from all pagan influences. It is significant that the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans are only mentioned in connection with the churches in these two occultic and pagan cities. It seems that the doctrines of the Nicolaitans was that it was all right to have one foot in both worlds, and that one needed not to be so strict about separation from the world in order to be a Christian. This, in fact, was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus hated. It led to a weak version of Christianity that was without power and without conviction, a defeated, worldly type of Christianity. Nicholas's deep roots in paganism, interesting, right? His deep roots in paganism may have produced in him a tolerance for occultism and paganism. Growing up in the perverted spiritual environment may have caused him to view these belief systems as not so damaging or dangerous. This wrong perception would have resulted in a very liberal viewpoint that encouraged people to stay connected to the world. This is what numerous biblical scholars believe about the Nicolaitans. This kind of teaching would result in nothing but total defeat for believers. When believers allow sin and compromise, and this is his commentary, which I agree with, to be in their lives, it drains away the power of the work of the cross and the power of the Spirit that is resident in the believer's life. This is the reason the name Nicholas is so vital to the discussion. The evil fruit of Nicholas's doctrine encouraged worldly participation, leading people to indulge in sin and lower godly standards. In this way, he literally conquered the people. God wants to make sure we understand that the doctrine the Nicolaitans taught. So Balaam's actions are given as an example, and we didn't read that, but as you go on, it talks about as an example of their doctrines and actions. In Revelation 2, 14 and 15 says, well, we'll read it now. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat sacrifices unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Everybody remember Balaam, when we studied Balaam? When Balaam could not successfully cure the people of God, he used another method to destroy them. He seduced them into unbridled sensual living by dangling the prostitutes and the Moabs before the men of Israel. Okay, let me see if I can. That's basically the gist of that historical value that we get there. So interesting. So what do we see? What we saw was then, and what do we see now? Then Jesus said, excuse me, he said, I abhor, I hate, I don't just dislike it, I hate the doctrine or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And when we found out, if we study that, I have to believe, I really feel like, even though we don't really have black and white, if we look at everything that we just read, I believe there's proof positive that we're talking about the same man. Nevertheless, the historical value is this, that these people taught a doctrine of tolerance. They taught a doctrine of mixture, a doctrine that you could have one foot in the world and you could have one foot in Christ. There was so hodgepodged that they actually brought in the occult into part of it and said, okay, it's okay to, you know, we'll talk about the blood of Jesus and, you know, we'll do all these other black magic things, which was really, but the relevance to us today, and that's relevant in some places, I'm sure, but the relevance to us today is this: what are we seeing taught out there? We're seeing a mixture of doctrine that gives a church a promiscuous grace and causes them to believe something that's not true according to the Word of God. And of course, we always need to be careful, okay? Because going back to our first thing, we got to stay in love, okay? So we're not going to speak as best as we can concerning these men with a disdain. I pray for them because I know how serious it is that many of these... See, I haven't named names yet. I don't know if it'll ever get to that place where I need to name names. Paul named names from the pulpit as far as saying these people are preaching horrible doctrine or destructive dark doctrine. But I have done many hours of study on what some current ministers and pastors are preaching in relevance to a grace that is not described by the Word of God. And so I see and I know and I understand, and I have black and white excerpts of what these men have said, so that it's not hearsay in the publish of where it's either in their book or in some kind of magazine that has come out, those kinds of things. Now here's let me say this. The doctrine of compromise that we're seeing from these men today, it's a subtle, if we're putting it in relevance to the Nicolaitans, these men will tell you that we are not condoning sin. In other words, we're not telling people, you know, it's all right and you should do this. You know, do sin, sinful stuff. They'll say, we're not condoning sin. In fact, somebody that left this church. It's amazing how many of the things that I have read actually have come back to me on a personal level. Somebody that left this church, just when I started a conversation with them, told me plain out, these men are not advocating or condoning sin. That was one of the first things that came out of their mouth. And I said, I know, but, and I was not nearly studied to where I am now. This is three years later. Okay, so a lot of water and study and good study has transpired since. But I'll tell you exactly what these men do and what many preachers have that are teaching out there and have got some huge churches. They're not condoning per se sin, but they are taking away the penalty of sin. In other words, they're taking away if you do persist in certain described, condemned sins in which Paul and Jesus and the apostles, they take away the penalty for it. In other words, there's no really harsh penalty for it at the end. They certainly begin to take away the gates of hell and then even lovingly support the person teaching only the love side of Christ or the love side of the gospel, so much so that the penalty, like if I could persist in this, is there something bad going to happen out of this? Well, we know, according to the Word of God, absolutely so. Absolutely so. But these men take away the penalty for sin. Christians live by somewhat, now, and this is a good thing. I'll tell you this, I'll preface your mind by saying what I'm about to describe is a good thing. Us and others like us, holding best that we can to sound doctrine, we live in somewhat of a double-edged sword kind of doctrine or a mentality, and I'll describe that double-edged sword. First of all, we love Him because He loved us. Is that right? John says that. We love Him because He first loved us. We also pursue Him because inside of us there's a nature. This is I'm going to describe the side of the sword that we really mostly live by and we really mostly attain to. We love Him because He first loved us. We have a spirit in us that is crying, what? Abba, Father, You are my daddy. And that spirit just, it loves God. It innate. Innate means it's just put in there. It's innate to please Him. We want to please Him. When you're born again, you want to please Him. And this doesn't necessarily perfectly describe our anthem, but nevertheless, I think this will describe in part your heart and all of our hearts, this side of the sword that we dwell in or dwell on. If we follow this, that we love Him, our spirits are crying, Abba, Father, I want to please You. If we follow this, then the accentuation is on change through fellowship. Even the chastisement spoken of in the book of Hebrews, that's Hebrews 12:5, that chastisement, that's a chastisement of the Spirit by the Father of spirits, meaning He chastens us in our spirit through the Holy Ghost conviction by the Word of God. That's if you're pursuing Him in what He started in you, which was an Abba, Father, I want righteousness. I'm living in a body that is capable of sin, but I really want You, and I'm going to pursue You. Then our pursuit comes out of I love You, I want You, I want to attain to these things. And even when we're chastened of the Lord, you know what chastened is? Conviction. You know, and conviction comes sitting in the church or in your prayer life privately, when the Holy Spirit begins to reveal truth to you or says, and it can be on minute things. It can be on little things. It doesn't, you know, especially for us that are going forward, Paul said, let not fornication be named once among you. There really should come a, you know, when I said Sunday, well, thank God. Thank God you haven't, you know, cheated on your wife in 20 years. But you know what? We're not going to throw you no party. You know, we're not going to throw you no party. That's just what you're supposed to do. You know, so thank God. And by the way, if anybody's listening to this out there in internet land, if you have and you've repented, you're just as, you know, and you truly have repented. Nowadays, we almost have to underscore true. Then you're free. You're cleansed. And it didn't, in God's eyes, it didn't happen. Okay. And you told her, you know, and she forgave you. Okay. So, all right. Side. But, where was I at? Somebody help me. Where was I at? Catch it. That what? Oh, I thought my better half was speaking there, and I knew that was from the Holy Ghost. He chastises us. Thank you. The chastening that He gives us, and the best better part is to just read it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Well, I know we're going to Hebrews here for some reason. I'm going to exhort a little bit out of 5, but turn over to yeah, okay. That's what I should do. Read chapter 5. Yep. The actual chastening that the Lord does, where's that at? I think that's over in 9. No, that's in 12. I think that's in 12. Yeah, I think that's in chapter 12. So we're not going to go there, but you turn to 5. So that's where we need to be. Now just listen to this, and let me start from where I, because I kind of interrupted myself and went on a good rabbit trail there for a moment. But listen to this, and then we'll bring you up to the reading here that we're asking you to turn to. If we follow this, what is this? This is what we just said, a heart that says, you're my Father, I want to please you. That's the accentuation. The accentuation of our walk is love. It's not on a mentality of judgment. It's an accentuation, I follow Him in love. But if we follow this, then our accentuation is on the change through fellowship. Even the chastisement spoken of in the book of Hebrews, in the Hebrews 12:5, I did read that a while ago. These chastisements of the Spirit are by the Father of spirits, meaning He chastens us in our spirit through the Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost conviction by the Word of God. Part of the first principles of the oracles of God is eternal judgment. Now again, part of the first principles of the oracles of God is eternal judgment. We should have inside of us, what should be part of our doctrine, and I'm going to say this word, we should have in our repertoire the knowledge of God's judgment against sin. Christians must have a healthy reverence or fear of persisting or staying in a warned against sin until they cross lines and stand in jeopardy of eternal judgment. Now let's just read this, so this is good sound doctrine for you. Look at verse 12 in chapter 5. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whichever, gives this warning, or gives kind of this rebuke, rather, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now we're going to mention some of those first principles here just in just a couple of verses. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We've ministered on that before. No separation between 5 and 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. When it says leaving, it's talking about springboarding from there, not forsaking them. It's talking about using them as a foundation and using them as a springboard to go further. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. Now, here's going to talk about this foundation, or the first principles of the oracles of God. Oracles mean those things that are spoken. Oracles are things that are spoken out. And here's the soundness of doctrine. Here's some foundation. Not laying again the foundation of repentance of one, dead works, repentance from dead works. Many people don't know what he's talking about dead works. That's not even preached in churches. Number two, faith towards God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms, baptisms S. We teach a doctrine of baptisms around here, plural. And number four, laying on of hands. Number five, resurrection from the dead. We teach that. And number six, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. He says these things must be preached, but these are foundational things. These are the first principles of the oracles of God, and these things must, but see, what is being done today is they are leaving out or taking away eternal judgment. That is one of the foundations that they are subtly, because they're teaching there's no real penalty for sin, and if you teach there's no penalty for sin, you won't go to hell for that. It just displeases him. But he loves you so much that his blood took care of all of it forever. It's okay. It's important to have a healthy reverence and a fear of persisting or staying in a warned against sin until lines are crossed, or we cross lines and stand in jeopardy of eternal judgment. We just read Hebrews 5. Gary Carpenter once said, and this might not be verbatim, but it's close. Heard him in times past say that he thinks God intentionally blurs or somewhat hides the line from us, that we're not able to, that we're not the judges. And when I'm talking about that line, I'm talking about backslidden Christians that keep going and keep going. Where is that line? Where is that line? And I agree, it seems to be blurred. In other words, we're not the one who are, as the final say-so, to say, okay, they crossed the line. They're no longer. The lights went out. I think after a while you can tell, you can tell that there is no fruit there, and it is dead. The tree is dead, twice dead. And the longer they live, you can just tell it's dead. You know, there's just no, when it's actually crossed, I don't think that we're the judges of that, and I think it is, I agree with Gary, that it's blurred. But I definitely believe this, that there is a line to be crossed. There is a line to be crossed. And so that's eternal, that's part of the doctrine of eternal judgment. And if it's ever spelled out, my goodness, if it's, for me, I'm turning to one of my favorite scriptures. You can turn there or you can just listen, 1 Corinthians 9, and this is Paul speaking. In verse 27, he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." That's one of the most strongest scriptures concerning a reverential fear of the other side of this sword. Because the one side that I say is that here our acclamation is this: I follow him because I'm in love with him. I want to please him. I want to please him. But I have in my library inside of me, or in my repertoire, or somewhere in there, a good, it's not to my demise, it's to my strength, that I know this, that if there is no turning back, I could turn back. And if I turn back, I could be, as Paul, this is one of the strongest scriptures, got a little tongue-tied there, but I keep under my body, in other words, he keeps his flesh under subjection to himself, and bring it under subjection, lest, why? Why would you do that, Paul? Because you would mainly just displease the Lord, or, you know, he would not be real happy with you. Lest, by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be an adokimos. You know what adokimos means? It's a reprobate. Paul said this: I could, if I let my flesh go, having preached to others, written 2/3 of the New Testament. He didn't say that. I'm just saying that now because I know what he did. If I let myself go, if I let myself go back, if I stop going forward, I will not only displease him, I could be a castaway. The word castaway is a word reprobate, meaning totally disqualified. Disqualifications means utterly. Paul says this. This is just street. This is just plain vanilla. This is just tell it like it is. Paul says, even at my state, I could still go to hell. That's just it. Even at my state and what I've done, I could still go to hell if I choose. And that in itself is part of what Paul understood of eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. And that needs to be part of our repertoire. And that was not what the Nicolaitans, Jesus said, I hate. Now the praise was that they hated, Ephesus hated, but if we're going to learn by, you know, anything and to say, okay, we're going to hate that too. And then in the next church, he talks again about the Nicolaitans, and the Nicolaitans taught a doctrine of mixture that you could have Christ and you could have the world. Listen, everybody is in a state of going forward and being changed from glory to glory, but there are some sins that will, if you persist in them and stay in them and continue to go into them and stay in them, there is a line to be crossed. There is definitely a line to be crossed. And we're going to close with this. The doctrine of eternal judgment is being taken away from the church by the mixture that we see today. And I said this about myself. I believe this is a testimony of many of you. I live in a healthy place of fellowship. My inspiration of going forward is a motivation of love and commitment to the one who saved me by his blood and has given me eternal life. I also have in my foundation a reverential knowledge that there is no possibility of turning back. That is healthy for me. It is not my demise. Turning back means a life without the life of Christ and could lead me to a permanent separation from God for all eternity. Remove that godly fear from the church, and you have a doctrine that may resemble the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This could explain what the Bible describes as the great falling away in the last days. No wonder Jesus hated this doctrine. These are his children bought with his blood that have been then learning to sin through a doctrine of no penalty. Amen. Praise God. Well, we learned, and I think we'll understand more as we go along. Praise God. Amen. This just gives us a line of safety, doesn't it? Continual line of safety. Praise the Lord. We didn't do too bad because we got started earlier. You'll be out of here before 9. But before you leave, there is an offering to pay. No, there's a blessing. Hallelujah. Father, we just thank you for the word of God and for the goodness of the Lord and for the soundness of your word and everything that you're doing in us. We ask you to speak to our hearts. Bless this time of giving. And we thank you for it in the precious name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. If you'll please stand. We will seek to see you Sunday. We believe that Sunday is going to be a wonderful day. It's Valentine's Day. And give you a good day to fall in love with Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. If you have something tonight, please bring it forward. Don't forget to give if you have something. We love you and we will see you Sunday. Amen.